place of the scripture reading, I'm just going to go ahead and preach. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are full this morning. You have allowed us to lay hold of a number of different means of grace that have both nourished us and reminded us of the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. We thank you for song. We thank you for prayer, particularly this morning for the Lord's Supper. Lord, for gifted people who have served us well, for the opportunity to give of the resources you've given to us. Lord, we've been ministered to. And how I pray right now that you would allow me to continue to serve this congregation. Father, there's no higher privilege that I have than to open the scriptures, the word of God, to these people whom I love. And so I pray, as is my aim every Sunday, that you'd help me to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people you've given me to love. So come and now provide the gift of your spirit as we open the scriptures. Help us to see in our Bibles what's so clear, what's so relevant, Lord, for our lives. I pray that you'd help us to see what's on the line on a Sunday like this. There's much in the offing right now in the broader church as we study Hebrews, and these words are gold for us if we will bank on them. Come now and give us the gift of your spirit as we open the scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. Early last week, I opened my Twitter feed to find these serious and sad and sobering words from a beloved and former leader in the American Evangelical Church. Quote, "My heart is full of gratitude. I wish you could see all the messages people sent me after the announcement of my divorce. They are expressions of love, though they are saddened or even strongly disapprove of the decision. I'm learning that no group has the market cornered on grace. This week I've received grace from Christians, atheists, evangelicals, ex-evangelicals, straight people, LGBTQ people, and everyone in between. The information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. To my Christian friends, I'm grateful for your prayers. Don't take it personally if I don't immediately return calls. I can't join in your mourning. I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful." And then he closes his comments by quoting the 14th century Catholic mystic Julian of Norwich, who said, "All shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well." If you don't know by now, those are the words of 44-year-old Joshua Harris. Josh is the son of Greg and Sono Harris, who were early leaders in the Christian homeschool movement in this nation. He's also the author of the million-selling book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, which advocates a courtship model as preparation for marriage. Over the years, I've found myself profoundly helped by Josh's books, including Not Even a Hint, which is a book about guarding your heart against lust. He wrote a book called Stop Dating the Church and Fall in Love with the Family of God, a book on the importance of church membership. He also wrote titles like Dug Down Deep and Humble Orthodoxy. I love that phrase, humble orthodoxy. Subtitle of that book is absolutely wonderful, too. Listen to this. The subtitle is Holding the Truth High Without Putting People Down. Isn't that good? Humble Orthodoxy, Holding Truth High Without Putting People Down. That's Josh Harris. As a young leader, Josh was mentored by C.J. Mahaney, who figures in very significantly in my own story and development as well. C.J. in turn selected and then installed Josh to be the next senior pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, where Josh served for over a decade admirably. Surely I am not alone when I say that Joshua Harris represented to me so much of what is very good about church leadership. Josh's ministry was gracious, winsome, gifted, and a remarkably fruitful one. Nevertheless, today, some 23 years after the publication of his first book, Joshua Harris, in no uncertain terms, has repudiated his faith in Jesus Christ. I've chosen my verbs carefully this morning. To repudiate means to refuse or to accept being associated with. It means to deny the truth or the validity of something, to reject or to regard it as unjust. That's what it means to repudiate something or someone. In Josh's words, the popular phrase is deconstruction. That's the phrase you hear, by the way. There's whole podcasts on this, people who are deconstructing their faith. The biblical phrase is falling away. Perhaps you've heard that so far in the book of Hebrews. And then Josh says, by all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. I have a lot of difficulty reading that last sentence. In their outstanding book entitled The Race Set Before Us, A Biblical Theology of Perseverance and Assurance, Tom Schreiner and Ardell Kennedy remind us that there are two kinds of falling. In chapter 5, reflecting on fallen runners, Schreiner and Kennedy write of two kinds of falling. They say there's Judas, and then there's Peter. There's Judas the betrayer, and Peter the denier. Here's what they say. Quote, both Peter and Judas fell, just as Jesus prophesied. However, Peter's fall ended in repentance and restoration, but Judas's fall plunged him into eternal night. What accounts for the difference between these two men? The answer to this question is not to be found in the personal strengths and weaknesses of each, for both had tragic falls. Judas fell completely and finally. Peter fell away, but was restored. And I don't know about you, but when I think about Joshua Harris, I'm praying for Peter. I'm praying that this is a denial of Jesus that will result in his eventual restoration to Jesus. As opposed to a betrayal of Jesus that will end in his ruin. Only time will tell whether Joshua Harris is Peter or Judas. Mount Evangelical Free Church, if nothing else, I pray that this real time, real life, real tragedy in the making wakes us up to the shattering relevance of the letter to the Hebrews. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he, what? Fall. You know what's really fascinating is that the heart of the matter is the heart is the matter. In the language of biblical counseling, we do what we do because we want what we want. Which is to say that when we apostatize, when we fall away, we do so volitionally. No one pushes us off the cliff. Which is also to say, in the final analysis, no one falls away from Jesus, ever. We walk away. And we walk away one step at a time. Proverbs 4:23 urges us, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. We've been learning in our study to the book of Hebrews that Jesus is better. He's better, and that's where I want you to turn right now if you haven't already. The letter to the Hebrews, chapters 7 and 8. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, this morning's text can be found on page 1004. 1004 and 1005 in those red Bibles. Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. So the heart of the matter is that the heart is the matter. And so it ought not surprise us throughout the course of our study that repeatedly through the book of Hebrews, and especially here in chapter 7 and 8, we have met with the spectacular truth that regardless of what it costs you, Jesus, following Jesus, is a trade up, way up. Regardless of what it costs you, following Jesus is a trade up. It's a trade way, way up. Last week, we began to study these chapters with a view to discovering three reasons why Hebrews 7 and 8 shows us that Jesus is a trade up. We're learning how to fight pleasure with pleasure here. Three reasons from Hebrews 7 and 8 that Jesus is a trade up. And the first one from last week, point number one, is that Jesus is a better kind of Savior. Jesus is a better kind of Savior. And the central way that we saw this, as Pastor Aaron told us just moments ago, is found in the fact that Jesus is a great high priest and he is also the great king. And we don't have to decide between those two realities. Jesus is a better kind of Savior as a result. And now this week, we get to see the second and third reasons from Hebrews 7 and 8 why Jesus is a trade-up. Here's the second reason. Regardless of what it costs you, following Jesus is a trade-up, way up, because Jesus guarantees better kinds of promises. Jesus guarantees better kinds of promises. Now, the word better that the writer to the Hebrews uses repeatedly across this letter is obviously an adjective that seeks to compare different things. But notice that it's not a contrast of two different things. It's a comparison of two different things. That is, it's not a contrast between something bad and something good. Rather, it's a comparison between something good and something better. So we've seen so far in our study to the Hebrews, that Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Melchizedek. In the weeks ahead, we'll see how Jesus is the better tabernacle, the better sacrifice, and a better possession. What's wrong with angels and Moses and Joshua and Aaron and Melchizedek and tabernacles and sacrifices and possessions? And the answer is nothing. These are all good. But Jesus is better. In this portion of our study, we're going to consider how it is that Jesus guarantees better kinds of promises. And in order to conceive this comparison properly, we have to know what it is that we're comparing Jesus to, what we're equating him to. Hebrews 7:22 calls Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. You see that? Guarantor of a better covenant. Covenant. That's the first time we see this word in the book of Hebrews. But it'll be far from the last. This is the first of 17 occurrences of the word covenant in the book of Hebrews. Along the same lines, Hebrews 8:6 tells us that the covenant he mediates is better because it is enacted on better promises. And what's a covenant? A covenant is an oath-bound commitment in relationship. That's what a covenant is, an oath-bound commitment in relationship. In other words, a covenant is a promise. It's an agreement, a commitment, a pact, a pledge, a vow. Covenant in the Bible and in our lives as well is serious business. The covenant is of such solemn obligation that it really ought to be of sparing occurrence in our lives when we enter into one. Promises that we make in covenant with God or with other people ought to be worthy, ought to be rare, and they ought to be fulfilled. So when we make vows, such as those we make in covenant marriage with another person, or covenant membership in a local church, or as we take an oath in a court of law to do what? To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Or if we end up making a vow to Almighty God himself, which we are permitted to do, that vow ought to be worthy, ought to be rare, it ought to be fulfilled. Well, it's the same thing with the Lord himself. Our God is a God of covenant, of promises, of vows. He's a God of his word. And across the pages of Holy Scripture, we discover a handful of absolutely critical covenants that God enacts with his people in order to serve and sculpt and shape the entire history of redemption. His first covenant in the Bible is what's known as the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah, sometimes called God's covenant with the earth. In the Noahic covenant, God promised Noah that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood of water, and he sealed that covenant with the sign of a rainbow. In the second covenant in Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to make of Abraham a great nation and to bless those who bless him as well as curse those who curse him. God also promised the entire land of Canaan, a great big swath of real estate east of the Mediterranean Sea, to all of those who are the ethnic descendants of Abraham. It's a promise that he has not reneged on to this very day, no matter what nations or news media might tell you otherwise. The land of Canaan belongs to the Jews, to the ethnic descendants of Abraham. God sealed that covenant with the sign of circumcision. Later on in biblical history, we learn what's called the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is a promise God made to David, the king, that after his death, his posterity would never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. And it was a promise that will ultimately find its fulfillment in Jesus, when Jesus returns to rule and to reign from David's throne in Jerusalem at the time of the second coming. Now, there are two other covenants that are spoken of in the Bible, and they're the ones that are compared here in Hebrews 7 and 8. They're so relevant for us. The first is what we call the Mosaic covenant, and the second is the New Covenant. The Mosaic covenant, also simply known as the Old Covenant, is absolutely massive in importance. It's a towering covenant in the Old Testament. The Mosaic covenant is where God promised the Israelites that they would be his people, his unique, specific, beloved people, and he would be their God only if they obey his law. In other words, as my pastoral hero John Owen used to say, the old covenant was this. It was do this and live, fail and die. That is the constant, immutable voice of the old covenant. And the sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. And here's what's absolutely stunning. The author to the Hebrews, Jew though he be, proceeds to refer to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, throughout these chapters 7 and 8, with language so shocking that you wouldn't believe it if it weren't written in the Bible. The Mosaic covenant in Hebrews 7 and 8 is referred to with words like former, chapter 7, verse 18, faulty, chapter 7, verse 18, useless, chapter 7, verse 18, obsolete, chapter 8, verse 13, growing old, chapter 8, verse 13, ready to vanish, chapter 8, verse 13. Now, what in the world do we do with that? Remember, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, isn't bad. How could it be bad? It's God's covenant. It's based on God's law, which the Apostle Paul assures us in Romans 7:12 is holy and righteous and good. The old covenant's a good covenant. It's just that the new covenant is better. And why? Because there's just one thing the old covenant doesn't have. Jesus. Jesus. And as the Apostle John reminds us in John 1:17, for the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now Hebrews 7:22 calls Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. It's kind of a strange word. I mean, it's got some familiar echoes in it. Guarantor, what does it mean? No doubt we see the word guarantee in there. So when the Bible says that Jesus is the guarantor, it's clearly because he assures or secures something. But what and how? New Testament commentator William Lane observes, a guarantor is an individual who offers his own life as collateral to another person. In this personal sense, the guarantor assumes a heavier responsibility than a mediator, also spoken of in Hebrews 8:6, who is Jesus, by the way, as well. The mediator steps in the gap between two parties. The guarantor stakes his person and his life on his word. Through his death, exaltation, and heavenly priesthood, Jesus provides security that the new and better covenant will not be annulled. End quote. That is amazing. And then there's the content of the new covenant itself. The content is superior, far superior. One thing that makes the new covenant better is how he guarantees it, and that would be by means of his blood. But another thing that makes the new covenant better is what it actually contains. And there we see it spelled out in Hebrews 8:8-12. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, this covenant, this spectacular series of promises were first spoken over God's ancient covenant people, Israel, more than 2,500 years ago. We often think of the new covenant as explicitly for the church. That's overreach. That's not true. The new covenant is given to Israel. That's what the Bible says. And the way that they are to lay hold of it is by faith in their Messiah, Jesus, which comparatively few do. And the book of Romans in chapter 11 tells us why for now. But let's not get the cart before the horse. The new covenant quoted here in Hebrews 8:8-12, originally appeared in Jeremiah 31, roughly 600 years before the existence of the church. And in fact, now that we've seen Jeremiah 31 here in this passage, we also need to briefly visit Ezekiel 36. You don't have to turn there. I can just read it for us if you like. But Ezekiel 36 is another prophetic glimpse of the new covenant. It's the new covenant from a different angle, through a different prophet. Listen to what God says to Israel in Ezekiel 36:25-27. He says, quote, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give to you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Okay, that is absolutely incredible. Now, the church is included in the new covenant, because the new covenant is for anyone who will repent and put their faith in Jesus. Jesus as Savior and Lord and treasure. So these promises are yours if you know Jesus by grace through faith. Let's break them down for the sake of application before we move on to the final point today. This is where the wheels are going to hit the road. I like to think of the promises of the new covenant in an alliteration. It helps me to remember it, especially when I'm running, so that I can pray over it for myself and my family and other people. I've found a five-step alliteration that shows us how rich we are as we live in vital union with Jesus, and it's rooted in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, represented here in Hebrews 8. This is why Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. It's enacted on better promises, and I can think of at least five of them here. Number one, the promise of God's pardon. Second, the promise of God's presence. Third, the promise of God's power. Fourth, the promise of God's pleasure. And fifth, the promise of God's people. Let's unpack each of them. First, the new covenant contains the promise of God's pardon. The promise of his pardon. We read in Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Or as it says in Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. What's that worth to you today? It's worth a lot compared or inversely proportionate to how aware you are of your idols, I think. Had a chance to study this promise and pray through this promise with the brothers at Redemption House just down the road, a treatment facility that is committed to gospel-centered recovery. And we talked about the fact that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the new covenant. Second, the new covenant contains the promise of God's presence. Promise of his presence. Hebrews 8:10, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Or more immediately, Hebrews 13:6, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You hear him? If you're in Christ, he will never leave you. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Third, the new covenant contains the promise of God's power. Promise of his power. So Ezekiel 36:27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The NIV translates that as, and move you to obey my statutes. It's a good translation. To be careful to obey my rules. That's an awesome promise. Utterly unique to the new covenant. As St. Augustine famously said, O Lord, command what thou wilt, and give what thou command. Or Paul says in Colossians 1:29, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. If you are a Christian, you are a part of the new covenant. And if you're a part of the new covenant, then you have access to power. Which means that what God calls you to do, he will give you the grace to perform. The Puritans used to say, his promises are the basis of our performances, not the other way around. God's grace is not just about pardon, it's also about power. Fourth, the new covenant contains the promise of God's pleasure. His pleasure, or I would say our pleasure in him. The new covenant aims to transform not just our behavior, but our affections and our desires and our wills. So we hear him say in Hebrews 8:10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Similarly, but more explicitly, we read in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give to you a heart of flesh. The point being that in the new covenant, God doesn't simply drive us to holiness. He draws us to it. To the point we begin to think, I don't just gotta be holy. I actually get to be holy. It's incredible. Fifth and finally, the new covenant contains a promise of his people. His people. In other words, the new covenant, God hasn't just bound each one of us to himself, but as he's bound each one of us to himself, he's bound each one of us to one another. This one's found in Hebrews 8:11, where the writer quotes Jeremiah 31:34, which says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. You know what that is? That's evangelism. They shall not teach each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? Like a day like this is coming, a day when missions and evangelism will be unnecessary. The kingdom ain't here yet, but it's coming, friends. It's coming. When the king returns, these will be the relational conditions. We will all know him. Until that day, we have these unparalleled new covenant promises in Christ of God's pardon, his presence, his power, his pleasure, and his people. There's nothing like it. This preaches, this teaches, this counsels. This counsels. It's marvelous. Well, have we made the case yet that regardless of what it costs you, following Jesus is a trade up? Way up? The first reason from Hebrews 7 and 8 that Jesus is a trade up is that he's a better kind of Savior. But the second reason that Jesus is a trade up is that he guarantees with his blood and victorious resurrection better kinds of promises, like those five in the new covenant. Third and final reason that Jesus is a trade up, way up. Jesus provides a better kind of hope. Jesus provides a better kind of hope. So in Hebrews 7:19, we read that in Christ, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, this is where the entire passage is heading. From a better Savior to better promises to a better hope. And that hope is stated in short compass in verse 25. So let's enjoy this. Hebrews 7:25. This is a summary verse. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I think I'm fresh out of superlatives, but we need to dwell here for a moment. Because Jesus is an unparalleled priest-king, and because he offers better promises, a better hope is introduced. And consequently, Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. I love that phrase. I've always loved that phrase. What does it mean? Save us to the uttermost. Well, here's what Spurgeon said. This is a question as to the ability of Jesus Christ. How far can salvation go? What are its limits, its boundaries? Christ is a Savior. How far is he able to save? He is a physician. To what extent will his skill reach to heal diseases? What a noble answer the text gives. He is able to save to the uttermost. Now, I will certainly affirm, and no one can deny it, that no one knows how far the uttermost is. But that doesn't keep Spurgeon from offering seven ways he thinks he knows what it is. So in Christ, God is able to save us to the uttermost extent of guilt, to the uttermost extent of rejection, to the uttermost extent of despair, to the uttermost extent of distress, to the uttermost temptation, to the uttermost infirmity, and even to the uttermost death. Death doesn't stop Jesus from saving you. And the text gives us the reason. The reason at the end of the day that God is able to save us to the uttermost is that Jesus always lives to make intercession for the saints. And this does not get old to preach this. We had the opportunity to consider the intercessory prayer ministry of Jesus for the church back in February of this year when we studied Luke chapter 22. I'll simply do once more what I did back then, and that's to quote Louis Burkhoff from his Systematic Theology, which he said so sweetly. Listen to this. It is a consoling thing to think that Christ is praying for us, especially when we are negligent in our own prayer life. He is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present in our minds and which we often neglect in our prayers. Christ prays for our protection against dangers of which we are not even conscious. And he prays against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. Amen, Louis Berkhof. I'm not sure I can improve upon that, so perhaps we better just land the plane this morning. So regardless of what it costs you, following Jesus is a trade-up, way up. Three reasons from Hebrews 7 and 8 that Jesus is a trade-up. First, Jesus is a better kind of Savior. Secondly, Jesus guarantees better kinds of promises. And third, Jesus offers a better kind of hope. Better Savior, better promises, better hope. Friends, Jesus is so much better. You know, there's probably one more thing that's begging to be said here, and that has to do with having the last word. You know, when we speak of someone having the last word or the final say in a discussion or an argument, we typically mean that they bring a decisive end or a conclusion to the matter. After all is said and done, it's the person who has the last word that gets to bring resolution to the thing. Now, here's the deal. In Christ, God has spoken that last word. Jesus is God's ultimate, finishing, supreme, crowning, terminal, last, and final word. He doesn't need another word. Put into 21st century language, Jesus is God's mic drop, okay? Now, here's what's amazing about that turn of phrase. As you may imagine, I like a good thesaurus right at my side as I'm writing. In my experience, a solid thesaurus is a preacher's constant companion, especially when writing. And it's funny, but as I labored for those seven adjectives to describe the superiority of Jesus as God's word, the phrase, Jesus is God's mic drop, just sort of suggested itself as I was typing away. It just popped into my head, and as you may realize, I am rather ruthless in giving credit where credit is due for phrases and paragraphs and sentences and illustrations that I come across. I have no interest in stealing anyone else's intellectual property, especially in the pulpit. Plagiarism makes me sick to my stomach because I've seen it before, and it's awful. So when Jesus is God's mic drop suggested itself, I had to run to Google to figure out where I learned that from, assuming that I learned it from somewhere. And you know what's wild? The first entry was from desiringgod.org, and it was attached to a clip of John Piper entitled God's Mic Drop, His Final Message is Jesus. It was posted September 6th, 2017. And here's what's really fascinating. So far as I can tell, Piper never said such a thing. It's just not the way he talks. It is how those who edit DG talk. And more likely, it was somebody from a younger generation who gave that little sermon clip that title, Jesus is God's Mic Drop. So all that to say, I have no idea where to give credit for that phrase. But you know what? Jesus is God's mic drop. And for those of you who may be of another generation, I know I'm not the youngest around here, but perhaps I'm right in the middle. I can level the playing field here. Wikipedia will tell you that a mic drop is a gesture of intentionally dropping one's microphone at the end of a performance or a speech in order to signal triumph. I'll tell you what, we would be hard-pressed to find better language today to describe, from God's perspective, the utter finality of Jesus in this world. From God's perspective, Jesus is God's gesture of dropping his microphone at the end of his speech in order to signal triumph. From God's perspective, that's what he's doing here. The letter to the Hebrews begins this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Or as musician theologian Michael Card put it in 1996 in his song, The Final Word, you and me, we use so very many clumsy words. The noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate his love, he spoke it in one final perfect word. He spoke the incarnation, and so was born a son. His final word was Jesus. He needs no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born a baby that would die to make it mine. And so the Father's fondest thought took on flesh and bone. He spoke the living, luminous word. At once his will was done. And so the transformation that in man had been unheard took place in God the Father when he spoke that final word. And so the light became alive and manna became man. Eternity stepped into time so we could understand. That's why Jesus has the last word. Jesus is the last word. And at the end of this age, which will be here far sooner than any of us realize, Jesus will have that last word. And for those of us who are in Christ, it's going to be the beginning of the very best. As it says in Hebrews 9, 27 to 28, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear again a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray for Joshua Harris. God in heaven, be merciful. Grant him deep, searching sorrow and repentance. May Joshua, like Peter, go out and weep bitterly. Come to the end of himself and turn and turn and turn toward Jesus. And I pray, Father, for all of us, indeed, we would think of 1 Corinthians 10, 12, let he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Father, may Hebrews be for us a constant reminder to both heed your warnings and to trust your promises. We thank you for ample, rich motivation to do both this morning in light of what's happened this past week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise in Jude that we are kept for Jesus Christ. And thank you for the challenge in Jude that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. For you and you alone are able to keep us from stumbling. In Jesus' name, amen.